Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would draw near to us this morning, shine the light of your grace upon our hearts so that we might hear what you would say to us through your word. We ask that you would not only cause us to be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. Help us to see the implications of the gospel on our lives, and please make us willing and ready in every way from now on to live for you in trusting faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in our Bible to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, our text this morning is Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21, but we will begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. And as we read through some familiar territory, may the Lord refresh us and enlighten our understanding of this very important chapter of God's Word. So please give your attention now to the inspired and inerrant Word of God, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Thus far God's holy word. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past number of weeks and months even, we have worked through some rather difficult passages dealing with the fall and rebellion of man and with God's curse or punishment upon fallen sinners. We watched with horror as the serpent tricked the woman into eating the fruit from the forbidden tree, even as Adam, her husband, stood by idly, refusing to guard the garden as he had been commissioned to do. And in fact, after his wife spoke a few words to him, Adam himself took the fruit and ate it, showing how his love for his wife was greater than his love for his Creator God. And then we watch perhaps with pity as Adam and Eve made their pathetic attempt to cover up their sin and their shame by sewing together a couple of fig leaves that they had grabbed from one of the trees nearby to make loincloths for themselves. Of course, fig leaves cannot hide their sin, and it quickly becomes clear that Adam and Eve realize this, because when God comes into the garden, they try to hide. They see that their fig leaves cannot hide them from the wrath of God, and so they try to hide themselves, but that doesn't work either. There's no hiding from the Lord God. God calls them out. God gets them to confess, to admit what they did, and then God announces the consequences of their sin. God announces that there will be pain. There will be pain in childbirth. There will be pain in raising up children. There will be pain in relationships. There will be pain in working the ground and in earning food for your family. Man is subjected to a life quite literally full of blood, sweat, and tears. And then notice the note on which God ends in verse 19. The Lord tells Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so man will experience pain and misery in his life, and then at the end comes death. God brings his long speech, full of consequences, to an end on the dismal note of death. And we recognize that this is not inappropriate, for truly the wages of sin is death. But then, when we come to the words in verse 20, perhaps we are somewhat perplexed. God has just finished telling Adam and Eve that their life will be painful and miserable, and then at the end of their life, they will return to the dust. They will decay and die and disappear back into the ground from which they were made. But then we read in verse 20 of Adam's response to these words of God, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." What's going on here? How is Adam's thinking moved so quickly from death to life? Now, this verse is very puzzling to many commentators. In fact, some of the more liberal ones argue that this verse doesn't even belong here. It's out of place, they tell us. It's all mixed up. It's supposed to be somewhere else. Are they right about that? Well, we can surely understand how they arrive at that conclusion, but we cannot agree with them. You see, congregation, what verse 20 is showing us is that Adam believes God. He believes God's word. Now, that may seem a little strange to say in light of the immediate context of verse 19, where there's death. But congregation, you'll remember that over the past 3 weeks, we have spent a lot of time digging deep into the text of Scripture and discovering many elements of grace mingled with the curse in verses 14 through 19. And it's so important that we see this grace, that I want us to do a little review. I want us to briefly work backward through the text to remind us of all the grace that we have seen in God's announcement, God's sermon. This grace is present in verse 19. Yes, in this cursed world, it will be difficult to sustain life. It will take hard work, sweat. But the text does say that Adam and his family will eat bread. This is not the end for them. They will not starve. Move a little further back. Grace is also present in verse 16. Yes, childbearing will be painful. It will be hard to give birth to children and to raise them. But there will be children. There will be offspring. The human race does not end with Adam and Eve. And if we move back once more, we see this grace most profoundly expressed in verse 15. God promises that the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. Salvation for Adam and Eve will come through childbearing. The Christ who will save his people from their sins will come through the line of Eve. Now, congregation, does that help us a little bit to understand how verse 20 is not out of place? Verse 20 is, in fact, right where it belongs. God has just announced the gospel to Adam and Eve. Adam believes what God has said, and so he responds in faith. And he acts according to his faith in Christ. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Very sadly, many people casually reading through their Bible miss the point of this verse. They read this verse and think, well, duh, of course Eve is the mother of all living. She was the first woman, so yeah, she's the mother of all of us. And that's true. Every human being, except for Adam, has Eve as an ancestor, but that is not the significance of verse 20. Adam is not simply stating the obvious. Yes, we are all descendants of Eve. We have that in common together. But you know what else we have in common with Eve? Is sin. We are all born in sin, and that means we are born as dead people. When we are born, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And so all of the offspring of this woman are born, but they are born dead in their sin. And so all of us, all of her offspring could be accurately described as the walking dead. It seems that in light of God's curse, it would have been more appropriate for Adam to name his wife not the mother of all living, but rather the mother of all dead. After all, she and Adam have brought death to the entire human race. But the good news that Adam has grasped is that there is one child who will not be born dead in his sins and trespasses. In fact, this one child will crush the serpent and put an end to death forever. He is the one in whom Eve's other children may receive life. Adam was thinking of this child, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. And so, congregation, this is not just a throwaway verse that tells us something that should be obvious to us. No, this verse teaches us of Adam's faith. It shows us how Adam believes God. But that's not all we learn from verse 20. It also becomes clear that God has graciously brought restoration in the relationship between Adam and Eve. Throughout this chapter, we have watched their relationship crumble into pieces. Of course, it all started with their sin, but then Adam tried to pin the blame on his wife. Rather than love her and sacrifice himself for her, Adam threw his wife under the bus. Remember how he exclaimed, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree." And then in verse 16, God announced the consequences of the fall as they relate to the woman's relationship with her husband. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In this sin-cursed world, man and wife do not live in harmony with one another. But sadly, they fight to dominate and to control one another. And yet, even as God is announcing this curse, he is also giving grace to Adam and Eve. God is working to bring about the restoration of their marriage relationship by his word and his gospel. And as we see in verse 20, God's work is effective. Adam once again embraces his wife and rejoices in his wife. God has done a work in Adam's heart to restore this relationship, to restore his love for his wife. And notice that this restoration has come about through Adam's understanding of God's saving work. He now sees his wife's place in the history of redemption, how God will use her to restore mankind from the fall. God has ordained that this woman who had become an agent of death to Adam by giving him the forbidden fruit, God has ordained that this same woman will become an agent of life to the human race by giving birth to the Messiah, to the Christ. And God uses this word of good news to restore Adam's relationship to his wife. He shows Adam how he will work through Eve for Adam's good and even for Adam's salvation. In congregation, this is something we can take home with us. I would urge us to see our relationships with one another in light of the gospel of God's grace. Not only with your spouse, but your relationship with all of the people in the church. This is part of the beauty of living together as the body of Christ. God uses us in each other's lives. God works through other people in our church to save us, to sanctify us. He uses them as instruments of His grace in our lives. And I think we would all see our relationships as much more of a blessing if we saw each other in that light. We would appreciate and love one another more if we recognize how God is working through them to bring glory to Himself and also to bring His blessing to us. God works in that way even through the people who annoy us. He works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, this way of thinking sure helped to patch things up between Adam and his wife, and it will do the same for us. But in fact, the restoration of Adam's relationship with his wife was necessary for the salvation of the world. Apart from the restoration of this relationship, there would be no Christ child and no hope for mankind. God promised that salvation would come through the offspring of the woman. The word of good news is only good news if Eve does have children. And so God had to graciously restore the relationship between Adam and Eve to bring about the salvation that He promised. Now the scripture actually uses some parallelism here to show us how important this relationship is, to show us how important God's work in this relationship is. Do you remember what we saw back in verse 15? God promised to do something to a relationship there. He promised to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the serpent's offspring and her offspring. In order for God to bring about salvation for mankind, God had to destroy the relationship between man and the devil. He had to put enmity, hatred, between man and sin. And as an opposite parallel to this, in order to bring about salvation for mankind, God had to restore the relationship between the man and the woman. He had to restore the harmony and cooperation in order to raise up the offspring of the woman for the salvation of his people. See how God is graciously working here in relationships through the power of his mighty word. And think about how encouraging this event described in verse 20 must have been for the woman, for Eve. You know, here God has transformed her husband, this cowardly, blame-shifting, miserable man, into a prophet. God has caused Adam to prophesy about the significance of his wife Eve in redemptive history. God has reversed her shame. God has honored her and lifted her up by giving her a new name. Earlier we saw how Adam named his wife for the first time back in chapter 2, verse 23. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Her first name pointed to her origin, her past, where she came from. But her new name points to her destiny. It is a prophecy of her future, of who she will become, the mother of all living. And it is so certain that this prophecy will come to pass, that she will become the mother of all the living, that in verse 20, notice that these words are written in the past tense. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We call this a prophetic past tense, and what it means is that it is so sure that this thing will happen that we can speak of it as though it has already happened. And of course, in our case, as New Testament Christians, we know that this prophecy has been fulfilled. It has come to its fulfillment in the pregnancy of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, a child of Eve, gave birth to the Messiah. And remember the words that Elizabeth spoke to Mary: "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary recognized this herself in her song of praise, her Magnificat, in which she exclaimed, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he is mighty. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Isn't it wonderful and amazing how God has reversed the shame of the woman and brought honor to her in using her as an instrument of redemption? What amazing grace. And so verse 20 goes to show that Adam and Eve trust in God's promise. They believe that God will do what he has said. They believe that he will bring about the restoration of life through the offspring of the woman. They see that good news mingled with the harshness of the curse, and they trust in the Lord and the salvation that he will surely bring. God has given them the gift of faith, and look at what else God does for them in verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God covers their nakedness. And of course, this reminds us of what we saw back in verse 7 after Adam ate the fruit. The scripture told us, "Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." God is painting a clear contrast here, a contrast between a salvation that man tries to create for himself in verse 7, and a salvation that is worked out by God alone in verse 21. In verse 21, God is working to show Adam and Eve what it will require to produce a covering for their sin and for their shame. Notice first the difference in the nature of the covering that God creates for them. Back in verse 7, Adam and Eve just hastily grabbed a handful of fig leaves. As they were walking through the garden, they sewed them together and threw them on themselves. But God shows them that their salvation cannot come by so cheap a remedy. A few fig leaves are not going to cut it. The cost of sin is life. Sin can only be covered by pain and blood and by death. And so in order to illustrate this truth, God takes animals and slaughters them. Then God takes the skins from those animals and makes them into garments to clothe Adam and Eve. And notice that in order to make this covering for Adam and Eve, God must shed innocent blood. Those animals were not responsible for Adam and Eve's sin. They were not guilty. And yet their blood is shed rather than the blood of Adam and Eve, even as the innocent blood of Christ is shed to cover guilty sinners like you and me. There must be a substitution, the life of the innocent for the guilty. And finally, notice that this covering comes as a result of God's action alone. Yes, as we have seen, Adam has faith, but has Adam's faith earned or affected his salvation? Does Adam deserve to be saved because of his faith? Has he somehow made himself less repugnant in the sight of God? Has he somehow caused God to save him by believing? Well, of course not. And in fact, even Adam's faith is a gift from God. And so this work of God, this covering that God has created for Adam and Eve, comes on the basis of the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. It is purely of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And notice how far God goes in bringing his salvation to his people. Let's look a little deeper at our verse. And boys and girls, let me ask you a question. Look at your Bibles very closely and see if you can answer this for me. And when God makes these garments for Adam and Eve in verse 21, does God just put the clothes right in front of them and tell them, hey, Adam and Eve, why don't you pick up these garments and put them on yourselves? Is that what the Bible says? No, that's not what the Bible says at all, is it? It says the Lord God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them. God does not just hand them the garments and tell them to do the rest of the work. God himself takes the clothes he has made and he puts those clothes on Adam and Eve. Now, why does God do that? Now, children, most of you probably put on your own clothes now. You used to need some help from your parents or an older brother or sister, but now you mostly do it yourself. Adam and Eve were grown-ups. Why does God have to put on these clothes for them? Well, the reason that God does all of the work, God kills the animals, God takes the skins, God makes them into clothes, and God puts these clothes on Adam and Eve. The reason God does all of that work is because he wants to show us that he is the one who saves us from the beginning to the end. We can't take any credit for any of the work. So boys and girls, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can add to God's work. God is powerfully involved in our salvation every step of the way. He does the things we cannot do for ourselves, even the little things. He completely saves us from our sins. And that's why it's so important that we always say thank you to God, because he has done all of the work in saving us. We get to thank him with our words as we pray to him, and we get to thank him with our actions as we do our best to live in a way that makes him happy. So that's why you don't talk back to your parents. That's why you act kindly toward your brother and sister. That's why you give some of your allowance to God in the offering. It's all to say, thank you, God. Thank you for doing all of this work. Thank you, God, for saving me and for sending Jesus to die instead of me for the bad things that I have done. See, congregation, God does not simply make salvation possible for us. He does not give us a halfway salvation, a 99% salvation, and then say, here, you guys do the rest. He saves us completely. He saves us to the uttermost. What a good God we serve. He sovereignly applies his salvation to us by clothing us in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. God works a complete salvation for his people from start to finish, from A to Z. And what a comfort that is. What a comfort, because if salvation were in any way left up to us, we would always reject it. Apart from the grace of God, we always resist the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord alone. The Lord alone can apply this salvation to us. So congregation, isn't it amazing the things that we find in the very beginning of the Bible? Isn't it amazing how God has packed these two little verses full of gospel truths, showing us how salvation comes by the grace of God, through faith in his word of promise. And also that in ourselves we stand naked before a holy God, And we must be clothed in the righteousness of another, a righteousness purchased by the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And that through the promise of the gospel, we are restored in relationship to God and in relationship to one another. And more, that God works out this salvation by His power alone. He alone is the one who creates this covering of righteousness that we need, and He alone is the one who applies it to us, who clothes us in it. You see, congregation, God had His salvation planned out from the very beginning, and we see it all illustrated here in seed form in these two little verses. Now, did Adam and Eve understand all of the riches of this glorious gospel? Maybe not, but they understood enough. They believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to them as righteousness. That much is clear from our passage this morning. And beloved in Christ, consider what we have just witnessed in God's word. When Adam and Eve believed God, we see the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were the first congregation believing in Christ, trusting in God to bring salvation through the offspring of the woman. What a marvelous truth this is, a truth that we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism about the Holy Catholic Church. We say, I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. What joy we have in being counted among the people of God who trust in Christ for salvation and for life. What a rich heritage of faith that we possess with all the saints of history. But before we come to a close this morning, I think it is also important that we reflect upon how costly it was for God to make us to be His people. How costly it was for Him to gather His church to Himself. We know that in the Old Testament, many sacrifices were made, many animals were killed. And in Genesis 3:21, we see that the first sacrifice was made by God Himself. The first sacrifice was made by God Himself. Why is that important? Well, consider this. Consider how fitting it is that the first sacrifice is made by God Himself to show us, in fact, that the last sacrifice also must be made by God Himself. As the Scripture says, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Here in verse 21, we see the first of thousands of years of animal sacrifices that never actually took away sin. But that sin which the blood of thousands, even millions of animals could never remove, Christ took away by offering His precious blood in His one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Consider what it cost our Lord to bear this curse for us. He was stripped naked. He bore our shame. His clothes were taken off of His body, and soldiers divided them among themselves by casting lots for them. Our Lord suffered shame so that Adam and Eve could be clothed in His righteousness. Our Lord suffered nakedness so that you and I can be clothed in that righteousness. And even as Adam and Eve took on the skin of the animals slain for them, so you and I take on the flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ slain for us. This is something that truly happens every time we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper through faith. Christ unites us with Himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of His sacrifice to all who partake in faith. God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, sovereignly applies His salvation to us through the means of grace. And we do well to remember that this is a salvation to which we could never attain by ourselves. You cannot sew together your own righteousness by your church attendance, by your tithing, or by sending your children to a Christian school, or by homeschooling them. There's nothing you can do for yourself. In fact, if you trust in yourself for salvation, then you do not have salvation. If you trust in yourself or in your works for salvation, then you stand under the condemnation of God. There's only one way of salvation. That's what God is showing Adam and Eve, and that is what God is saying to us this morning. There's only one way of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he challenges us. Are you trusting in the one way of salvation? Are you seeking your life in Christ alone? Congregation, next week we will partake of the Holy Sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so long as we partake in faith, we do receive the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By faith, we receive all the benefits of his one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. And in preparation for that supper, we are called to examine our hearts, to be sure that we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that we believe our sins are forgiven wholly by grace, not by our works, but for the sake of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And so do you really believe that? Do you really believe that there is nothing you can do for yourself and for your salvation? Or have you fallen into the danger of thinking that your works might contribute something to your salvation? May our Lord give us grace to examine our hearts, to humble ourselves in repentance before our God, and to believe in the gospel of his all-sufficient grace alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are not saved on the basis of our works, for as we will see very clearly this evening, all of our works are tainted by sin, and we can produce nothing that is acceptable in your sight. Indeed, without you, we are a most miserable people. Help us to cling, therefore, to the righteousness of Christ. Remind us that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. We also ask that you would work in our lives to restore our relationships to one another. Humble us by showing us our sin and by showing us your salvation. Help us to see how you are using the people around us to sanctify us, to make us more like you, and to recognize that we need you for everything. Cause us to live in harmony with one another, and also help us to respond to the gospel of your grace in gratitude for your most wonderful salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.